Well, if you're not already there, let me invite you to turn again to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to take a break from where we have been regularly looking in the book of Ephesians. And as we are reminded of the birth into a passage that speaks particularly of that event of the incarnation, and not only the fact and the reality of that event, but even more the importance, the significance of that event. So in Galatians chapter 4 is where we're going to look. Again, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 974. And children are always encouraged, welcomed to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have some classes for those who desire that as well in our building across the driveway. So any of you young ones, grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below, any of you who are going to go, please feel free to be dismissed at this time for those who are going and those who are teaching them as well. So blessings to all of you. Galatians 4, and let me just read the passage once again, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, the word of God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let me ask the Lord's help once again as we look to his word. Father, we thank you for your word. And we know it is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that your word judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. May you be pleased to do your work through your word now in each one of our lives. May you give help and grace to me that I might faithfully speak your word in a manner that's consistent with what you've revealed. Trust you to do this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we have no doubt heard all too frequently, whether you've heard it on the radio or in the stores, it is indeed that most wonderful time of the year, or so we are told. Have you felt that elusive Christmas spirit that people often talk about? I was listening to a news radio program a few days ago, and they were interviewing a person who was speaking about the Christmas spirit. And this person was actually in a role of some form of spiritual leadership. And the person who was doing the interview was asking this person for insight as to how people could come to feel that Christmas spirit. And I won't recount the whole interview, but it was a little bit nauseating because she was just talking about how we have to just work at feeling it. And if we don't feel that Christmas spirit, she said at one point, we need to just fake it until we make it. And I thought, boy, that's really helpful for people who are facing any number of trials and challenges. There's not a lot of substance to grab onto there. Well, as we look to God's word and as we consider the reality of what God has revealed in his word, the reality of what he has given and accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize and we rejoice in the truth that virtually everything that accompanies this time of year from a worldly perspective has nothing to do with the reality of the glorious redemption in Christ that God has given and purposed. And so for the few moments that we have together this morning, we want to take time to consider these matters. And even within these statements, these words that we find in Galatians chapter 4 and in connection with other matters that the Apostle Paul speaks about in the book of Galatians, we're going to see the greatness of God's glory and the fact that he is trustworthy. I want to let you know as we move into this morning and for the few moments that we're going to look at things together, what I'm going to be sharing is not really an exhaustive exposition of the passage as we normally do, where we're exposing the meaning of the text and just working sort of statement by statement through the text. We're going to make reference to those things, but it's really more of an extended meditation, if you will, just considering some truths that we see regarding God and his trustworthiness as expressed in this passage and in a few other places in the book of Galatians as well. So just some thoughts for us to consider, some truths for us to think about, some glories for us to look at through the eyes of faith and to consider. And really the central truth in everything that we see and that I want to hold before you this morning is that God is absolutely trustworthy. God is absolutely trustworthy, and the true gospel is always true. That's the central truth I hope that you see this morning. God is absolutely trustworthy, and the true gospel is always true. And as we talk through and look through some things this morning, we're going to be considering that and looking at a number of observations about the trustworthiness of God and about the truthfulness of his gospel. The trustworthiness of God, the truthfulness of his gospel. And so I want to just hold before you a few observations related to the trustworthiness of God, the truthfulness of his gospel. Observation number one, as we move through this, God is trustworthy in who he is. God is trustworthy in who he is. Now, in a sense, within this passage in Galatians, and as it intersects not only with the entire letter of Galatians, but within all of Scripture, this is the dominating truth that is everywhere throughout God's Word, that God is trustworthy in the fullness of who he is, in his sovereign, eternal being. All of his character, all of his works, all of his glory, he is absolutely trustworthy in who he is. And who he is a permanent, eternal reality beyond anything that any of us might think of who he is, or anything that anyone may say of who he is. God is who he is because of who he is. And he is absolutely trustworthy. And even in our passage, this is clearly assumed, this is clearly intimated when Paul says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. There's an implicit recognition that God is. And Paul makes reference to him throughout this letter. And again, this is the reality in all that God has revealed throughout his word, that he is who he is. Now, if you know anything about this particular letter of Paul to the Galatians, Galatia was a region in Asia Minor and encompassed a number of different cities. Paul had ministered there and preached the gospel there and seen people come to faith and see churches established. But he's writing this letter because he's burdened and he's vexed because these Galatian believers are beginning to slide back to a system of legalism, and they're compromising and distorting the very gospel itself. And so from the very opening words of this letter, Paul is very passionate and he's very concerned that they're compromising the gospel. And in compromising the gospel, they're compromising the glory of God, and they're compromising the reality of who God is. And so against all demonic attacks that Paul is dealing with, attacks that come by way of false teaching and that are intended to distort the character of God and to corrupt his gospel, even those attacks that these Galatian believers are beginning to give into, and they're being swayed by a system of works righteousness. In other words, the idea that people can be made right with God, they can be justified with God by their own works, by their own religious activities. Paul is counteracting all of that, and he's holding forth the truth that God is trustworthy because of who he is. And he's trustworthy in who he is. He's unchanging in his character. And because God is unchanging in his character, the gospel is unchanging in its truth. And so he's assuming and he's intimating and he's proclaiming and he's pleading that these Galatian believers who are being tempted to go back to a system of works righteousness and relying upon their own works, they're undermining the very gospel by which they've been saved. And in so doing, again, they're distorting the character of God and they're corrupting the glory of God. And so the first observation we see is that God is trustworthy in who he is. He is eternal. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is just. He is wise. He is gracious and kind and powerful and faithful and true. And we could identify many other attributes of God as well. But he is absolutely trustworthy in who he is. A second observation that is implicit to this text and to all of Scripture is that God is trustworthy in what he plans. He's not only trustworthy in who he is, but he is trustworthy in what he plans. Now again, this is very implicit to what Paul says here in Galatians 4, verse 4 and following. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Again, summarizing the heart of what he's speaking of here is the unfolding of God's sovereign eternal plan, intersecting with history in God's way, and in God's time, and in God's purpose, with the reality that God is in absolute control of all of this. And even as we read the gospel account, as we did in Luke chapter 2, one of the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus Christ, there's such a clear, magnifying reality that God is in control of all of this. In all of the political realities of the day and all of the social realities of the day, that this is all working and operating according to God's ultimate sovereign plan. In fact, in the book of Galatians, back in chapter 1, the very opening of the letter, as Paul is giving words of greeting, notice what he says in Galatians 1. I'll start in verse 1 and just read through verse 5. And notice reference to the will of God, to the plan of God, to the purpose of God. So Paul begins, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all of the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. At the very outset, Paul makes explicit reference to the redeeming work of Christ, who gave himself for us, but he gave himself for us in accordance with the will of our God and Father. And that's ultimately speaking of the Father's eternal plan that he had determined in his own mind before he created anything, his absolute eternal plan. And as we're going to see, God's plan is behind the unfolding, behind the revealing of his promise and of his law and ultimately of his Son. This is all happening because of his master plan, exactly according to how he planned it. And he is sovereign in what he planned. And beloved, this is the heart of the gospel. His plan to redeem a people for himself through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has given, and that we should come to know his forgiveness and be reconciled to him and know this privilege and joy and assurance of being adopted as his children, all through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from beginning to end, this is the gospel, to be justified, to be made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and all for the glory of God alone. Listen to how Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16, and again, understanding this within the trustworthiness of God's plan. Look at what he says there, chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be made right with God. No one will be declared righteous in God's eyes apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is all within what God has sovereignly planned. And he's absolutely trustworthy in what he has planned because of who he is. So we see that he's trustworthy in who he is. We see that God is trustworthy in what he plans. And this is where the Christmas story, such as it is, begins. It doesn't begin at Bethlehem. It doesn't begin with the announcement to Mary that she was going to have a child, though a virgin. It doesn't begin with all of the Old Testament prophecies and events that were ultimately leading up to all of that. The Christmas story, such as it is, begins with the eternal plan of God. And this is the unfolding of it that we have now come to know. So he's trustworthy in what he plans. A third observation regarding the trustworthiness of God. He is trustworthy in what he says. God is trustworthy in what he says. He is trustworthy in all that he says. Now, the Apostle Paul himself understood the entire scope of his ministry as being an apostle, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. An apostle was a sent one, one given a message to proclaim. And Paul understood that he was uniquely chosen in that way and given a message to proclaim. He understood that God was speaking through him. In all that he proclaimed, and even in letters such as this letter to the Galatians that he has written. And again, implicit within everything that Paul says, he's recognizing and understanding that this isn't just Paul and his thoughts and his ideas. This is God speaking through him and his truth. And of course, this is a reality for all of the human authors of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and historical context. Though God worked within the particular grammar and way in which they spoke and every other aspect, that it's ultimately God speaking through his people and through those human authors that he gave to record the 66 books of the Bible. But it's all God's word from beginning to end, and it is absolutely trustworthy from beginning to end. Now, I want you to just see in Galatians how Paul makes reference to this, and again, how he's really deflecting attention from himself to God, to the God who has spoken, and the God who is speaking through what he has spoken. So look at what Paul says. I already read verse 1 there as he makes reference to his God-given apostleship. It wasn't his decision or any other man's decision. It was God's decision. Look at what he says down in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He's acknowledging, I didn't come up with this. No other person came up with this. This is what God has said, and God has revealed it. Then look down in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1, just a few verses later. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And he's recounting there the history of God's working in and through his life and the revelation that God was giving to him that was ultimately confirmed by the other apostles, But Paul's acknowledging, and he's saying all these things to acknowledge, listen, this message is not my own doing. It is God's doing. And prior to Paul's conversion, he was steeped in the Old Testament scripture as a Jew, and yet he was blinded to the reality and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to such an extent that he was a hostile persecutor of the early church. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 9, the event of his conversion. But as Christ appeared to him and as Christ opened his eyes and humbled his heart, and as Paul came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, the entire Old Testament scripture made sense because he saw it was God speaking about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only his coming and his miraculous virgin birth, but all the more full resurrection, he is now being exalted at the right hand of God. But Paul's understanding this is all because of what God has spoken. Over in chapter 2, look at what he says in verses 1 and 2, again, recounting more of his background and history of the Lord's dealings. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed to be who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." Now you see, you got to think about this. In the early church, Paul was a hostile persecutor of the early church. And as news began to trickle into the church leaders in Jerusalem that this man who had once persecuted the church was now proclaiming the gospel, you can understand there was some suspicion. There was some doubt. Maybe this is a conspiracy to just kind of get an inside track to embed himself within the early church that he might ultimately destroy it. But no, in God's timing, as Paul begins to recount to the apostles the message that he's received, the message that he now is preaching among the Gentiles, they're affirming and confirming that this is indeed of God and that his message is consistent with the message they've received and that they're preaching. And again, it's because it is all God's word. So this is what we find in the trustworthiness of God. It's not about men and their ideas and their opinions and their perspectives. It's about God and his word. And because he is trustworthy in what he says, the gospel is true in all that is spoken of. Well, beyond God being trustworthy, or I should say maybe within God being trustworthy in what he says, a fourth observation that I want you to see, and this makes what God has said just that much more specific. And the fourth observation is this: God is trustworthy in what he promises. Now, again, this is within the trustworthiness of all he says, but just to specify it a little bit more. He's trustworthy in who he is. He's trustworthy in what he plans. He's trustworthy in what he says. And he's trustworthy in what he promises. And this is ultimately the focal point of what he says, namely his promise in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the framework of everything that Paul is addressing throughout the entire letter of the Galatians. He's wanting these Galatian believers, and God ultimately is wanting all of us to know and understand the relationship of God's promise that he has given in connection with the law that he has likewise given. And this is the problem that the Galatians were experiencing because of those who had infiltrated the church. They're called Judaizers. They were people who were saying that you couldn't be saved, you couldn't be made right with God unless you began to do many of the commandments and the things that the Jews had prescribed, particularly circumcision. They were saying you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Well, that's an absolute compromise of the gospel, that it's by grace alone. And so Paul is laboring throughout this letter to help believers understand the relationship of God's eternal plan with the promise that he has spoken and with his purposes for the law that he has given and how these things ultimately come to culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, again, why we see the significance of these points that Paul makes in chapter 4 and elsewhere. For instance, let me draw your attention to chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And we see Paul making reference to this promise. He doesn't use the word promise in this particular statement in verses 7 through 9, but this is the expression of God's promise as it's spoken to Abraham. So verse 7 of Galatians 3, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now, there at the end of verse 8, when Paul makes reference to statements that we find back in Genesis chapter 12 of God's initial promise to Abraham, that's the heart of the promise right there. "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Now, what's the opposite of blessing? It's cursing. And the reality is, and as we're going to see as we move through things here, the reality is that because of sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin, when they rebelled against God and they gave in to the deception of Satan, rebelled against God, sinned against him, that brought God's curse, and that brought God's judgment. And the essence of that curse and judgment is death. Not only physical death, but ultimately spiritual death in terms of being separated from God. And the Bible tells us, and this is what we see play out throughout all of the pages of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that all of humanity is under God's curse. And so when Paul, or when God makes this promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, it's a promise for blessing that is going to ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this promise, the statement of this promise, that becomes, if you will, the thread that is woven throughout all of God's word, throughout all of the Old Testament, and coming to and culminating in and then extending from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about this promise that God is working to bring fulfillment to. Look down in verse 15 and following in chapter 3, and I want to go ahead and just read to the end of chapter 3 because we obviously won't go into all of the details of what Paul is expressing here, but what he's striving to do is to help believers understand the purpose and design of the law that God gave that came hundreds of years after the promise. He's wanting believers to understand the place and the purpose of that law within God's promise. So let me just read verse 15 to the end of chapter 3. He says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, and by the way, the law that's being referred to there is the essence of the Ten Commandments that God gave his people Israel after he had led them out of Egypt, as they're at Mount Sinai, as it's recorded in Exodus chapter 20, those ten focused commandments that concern what it means to know and walk with God, but what it means to relate to other people. He's speaking of that law. So he says, what I mean is, verse 17, "This law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." That's a key statement. But he goes on, verse 22, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, the point, again, that Paul is striving after with this is to help us understand the relationship of the law of God to the promise of God. The law was given never to be a means by which people could think that we could strive to fulfill the law and somehow make ourselves right with God, somehow justify ourselves in God's presence. Paul's saying, no, the only way a person is justified is by faith in God's promise. And the content and the focal point of that promise is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law is given, as he says, it's as a guardian. It holds us in bondage in many ways to reveal the reality of our sin to help us see why we need a Savior. And in that sense, as Paul says elsewhere, it's like a tutor. It teaches us of our need of salvation because the law helps us see that we're sinners. For instance, let me just take you back briefly to Exodus chapter 20. As the law is spoken and as it is revealed in its summation in Exodus chapter 20. And we read here of the nature of the law and the scope of these Ten Commandments. And so we begin in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, and God, or verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. There shall be no other object of worship, no other object of affection, no other object of dependence in our hearts and in our minds. We are not to be idolaters. He goes on, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. All of those statements have to do with how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. And as we understand from both the Old Testament, and it becomes very clear in the New Testament, even with the teaching of Jesus, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, these issues of commandments and obedience to these commandments doesn't just have to do with our external behavior, it has to do with the disposition of our heart. For instance, whether or not there is hate in our heart towards another human being in God's eyes is as if we have murdered them. Whether or not we have adultery and lustful thoughts in our heart and mind towards someone else, in God's eyes, it's as if we've committed adultery. Now, what Paul is saying as we come back to Galatians is that the whole purpose of the law is to be like a massive floodlight that sheds illuminating reality upon the presence of our sin, and to help us understand that we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right before God through our own effort and works and whatever we may try to do. It's only through faith in the promise of God. And this promise that God gave to Abraham, and really the first statement of this promise as we see it in Scripture in a very veiled way, goes actually back to Genesis chapter 3, immediately following Adam and Eve's sin. And as God finally catches up with them and he pronounces judgment against them, he pronounces judgment against Satan, the serpent who came to them, he says to the serpent in Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He's ultimately speaking there, as we continue to see the unfolding of this promise, of Christ himself, who would be the offspring of the woman who would bruise the head of Satan. The point to see in all of this, beloved, is all of Scripture is about God's giving of this promise because of his plan and the unfolding of the fulfillment of this promise. And that's what Paul is passionately speaking of throughout Galatians, to see that our righteousness, to see that our being justified, to see that our standing before God is not in any way based on anything that we could do or presume to do in our own efforts, in our own rituals, in our own anything. It's based only and fully on the promise of what God has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the glory of all of this is to see that throughout all of history, in the midst of human sin, and in spite of human sin, God sovereignly, powerfully is working to fulfill his promise and to bring about his eternal purpose. We won't go there, but it's interesting, even in the genealogies that we find, many throughout the Old Testament and some within the New Testament, we see particularly in Matthew chapter 1 and near the end of Luke chapter 2, genealogies that show us the tracing of the human line of Jesus that ultimately culminated in Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. Every single individual that is mentioned in those genealogies was a very imperfect sinner. And what God is magnifying is his power, his ability to bring fulfillment to his promise. It in no way legitimizes sin, but it magnifies his glory and his trustworthiness. So we see that he's trustworthy in who he is. We see that he's trustworthy in what he plans. We see that he's trustworthy in what he says. And we see that he's trustworthy in what he promises. And then the fifth and the final observation I would hold before you, and this brings us back to Galatians 4, is that God is trustworthy in what he fulfills. He's trustworthy in what he fulfills. And so again, notice the distinct emphasis upon this with what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, the fullness of time is speaking of that appropriate, specific, historical time that God designed for his eternal son to be born of a virgin. It was the fullness of time in God's perfect sovereign plan and within his promises. The right time for his glory, for this plan to be fulfilled, that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, just a word or two about the context of this statement. I haven't read verses 1 to 3 yet in chapter 4. Let me read those because they help set the context for this statement then in verse 4. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, by way of illustration, what Paul is drawing upon was what was a very common practice in that day, both among the Jews as well as among the Greeks, though for different reasons and in different ways. But the event that he's ultimately speaking of is that there was a point in history in the life of every male son where that child would ultimately be affirmed as a man. That's the substance of what's behind the Jewish practice of a bar mitzvah. It's a point in time where that son has been trained and prepared, and he's perhaps been under guardians who have been appointed by the family for the raising and the nurture and the education of this son. There's a point in history in which he's affirmed as a man, as a full-fledged man. And that's what Paul is making reference to. And as he says there at the end of verse 2, the date of that is set by the father. And he's using that as an illustration of speaking of the way in which the law, the revealed law of God that he has given in his word, as well as that which we know to be true in our conscience, the sense in our conscience of what's right and what's wrong, and the guilt and the condemnation that we feel when we know we're not right and we know we're wrong in God's eyes. That's what Paul is ultimately referring to as being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Those foundational, basic principles that express a sense of right and wrong, that we know that we're under this. But it's when the fullness of time came that God gave his own son in a point in history, in fulfillment with all he promised. And when God is pleased within any individual to reveal his son, when he opens our eyes, when he brings us to repentance and faith, so we come to know the full joy and the full significance of what he has prepared for us. And so this is what Paul is speaking of, that the birth of Christ happened at a point in time that was perfectly orchestrated by God the Father. The historical situation, the political situation, the cultural, economic, geographical, spiritual situation, everything converged in perfect harmony with God's time. Even though from a human perspective, things seem so chaotic and so out of hand, yet God was working to bring fulfillment to the birth of Christ. And again, for any of us that he's been pleased to bring to faith in Christ, we're all in step by his grace and by his power with the unfolding of this plan. As we now embrace this glorious status that we have been given to be known as children of God, adopted as his children. And we know it in our own souls, even as we cry out to him as our Father, no longer as a judge, no longer as a slave master, but as our Father. And the term that Paul uses there in verse 6, Abba, Father, is the most intimate personal expression of the reality of that relationship and all of the joy and all of the substance of what we've been given. And so Paul, within this, as he speaks of what God has brought to fulfillment in Christ, again, he's amplifying that God is absolutely trustworthy. And the true gospel of what God has designed and accomplished and brought to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely true. And we ought continually to trust it. As he emphasizes the deity of God's Son, his eternal Son, born of a virgin, but also born as a man. Fully God, fully man, fully under the law, and ultimately fulfilling the law, that he might be counted and known as righteous and his very righteousness counted towards us who believe on him. And so again, in all of these things, what Paul is magnifying is the glory of God, the trustworthiness of God, the truthfulness of the gospel, and therefore our need to trust him. Well, as we draw this to a close this morning, again, recognizing that God is absolutely trustworthy. The true gospel is always true. God is trustworthy in who he is, what he plans, what he says, what he promises, and what he fulfills. Let me just offer three very brief points of application for us to think about. Because of all of this, number one, believe on Christ. Believe on Christ. And may I say, friend, if you're here with us this morning, if you've never come to faith in Christ, this is reality. This is the truth about God, about you as having been created by God and accountable to God, and a sinner in need of the salvation that only God can provide. And the truth that unless you believe on Him, you will suffer His judgment for all eternity, because He is just and because He is holy. I read earlier from Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, in very emphatic and clear terms, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You cannot be made right with God by your own efforts, by your own sense of goodness, by your own religious activities, or by any other sense of how you think God would accept you. It is only in and through the absolute sufficiency of the work that He's accomplished in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from Christ. And if you are not in Christ, you are under the law. You are enslaved to that law and to the guilt and to the condemnation and to the judgment that that law reveals in all of its tyranny and in all of its helplessness. And if you're not in Christ, that's why whatever else may be true about your existence, there is this pervasive reality of the fear of death. Because you know that physical death is only a precursor to ultimately being accountable to the God who created you. And yet for all who are in Christ, who have repented and are trusting Christ and Christ alone, that fear is removed because we now know that we're children. And our anticipation of physical death is but a passageway to bring us into the full experience of all of God's provision and mercies in Christ. And so, beloved, the first word of application and exhortation is to believe on Christ, to trust Him, to turn from trusting yourself and whatever else you may trust, to trust the God who is trustworthy. A second point of application for those who are believers, for those who have come to faith in Christ, is to continue to be growing in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His gospel as revealed in His Word. Now, the very fact that Paul is writing believers who were beginning to compromise the gospel, who were beginning to give in to a system of works and earning their merit before God and relying upon themselves. The very fact that Paul's writing to believers who are facing that tells us that we can be vulnerable to that as well. And the way that we avoid deception, the way that we avoid compromising the gospel is to be all the more saturated in God's Word. To be reading, to be studying, to be praying, to be gathering with God's people as we are now, to hear His Word read and taught and preached, and to be saturating our hearts and minds, because, beloved, Satan is very cunning and he's very deceptive and he's very active. And he loves nothing more than to confuse and to distort the reality of the gospel in the hearts and minds of God's people. And so we need to ever be growing in the knowledge of God and His gospel through His Word. And that be a priority in our lives. And then a third point of application that kind of extends from that is to be assured in and faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To not only believe on Christ, but to be growing in the knowledge of God and His gospel. And then the third point, to be assured in and faithful to the true gospel of Christ. And again, this is what Paul is burdened that the Galatians are beginning to compromise, that they're compromising their assurance in the hope of the gospel, and that they're also not clinging to the gospel and tenaciously holding the gospel and then unfaithfully perhaps misrepresenting the gospel. No, the assurance that God has for us as His children, that's the drum that Paul is banging over and over again because of God's work. Now, I put on the back of the sermon insert a lengthy quote from Carl Truman. He's a faculty member at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's written this excellent little book, Reformation, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. Listen to what he says regarding the significance of assurance, and this is how we'll wrap things up this morning. Let me just read it. You can follow along there. And he's making reference to the reformers, Martin Luther and others who followed him, who were so significantly used in bringing clarity to the gospel again. He says, quote, "For the reformers, assurance arose from the perception that God was both trustworthy and that his promise to save was, in an important sense, unconditional. When God gave his covenant promise to Abraham, the accent was not on the mutual relationship of God and humanity, such that God would act to save if humanity played its part in return. No, not at all. The accent was rather on the promise that God was gracious and intended to save graciously, that election to salvation was not in the power of men and women, but it resided solely in the hands of God alone. Throughout biblical history, God had demonstrated again and again that he, the God who promised, was trustworthy in the way that time and time again he preserved his people in the messianic line, often in the face of great apostasy, until that moment in Bethlehem when the Christ child was born. And then, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, God brought to ultimate fulfillment his promise of grace, not with the aid of humans, but, as the virgin birth itself reminds us, solely by an unconditional act of his own grace. This point that God is trustworthy and that we know that he is trustworthy because of the way he has acted throughout biblical history, especially as it culminates in Christ, is the foundation for assurance. And not yours or my personal experience or emotional highs." End quote. You see, it is this assurance that we are indeed children of God through faith in Jesus Christ that we're then called to follow and to obey our Heavenly Father. Not under the tyranny of viewing him as a taskmaster or as a judge who is angry at us. That has all now been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we follow as his children, depending upon him, crying to him as our Abba, Father. And so we trust him, praise him, obey him, and are to proclaim him because he is absolutely trustworthy and the true gospel is always true. Let's pray together. Amen. And we do say hallelujah, Father. You are to be praised. What can we do but give thanks and praise you? May your work be accomplished in each one of our lives for your glory in the joy and in the peace and the hope that you have offered and given for all who would believe to live in. We trust you to do this in Christ's great name. Amen.